The sermon today is actually a story, so I'm going to go through. It's a story I actually wrote a couple of years ago after a Feast of Tabernacles, and with everything, I had no idea today was going to be all the announcement was going to be when I decided to give this particular one. But it's one of those that having the festival registration being right in the middle of everything that's going on right now, as I was perusing possibilities and came across this one here, I said, I think this is a good one. And so as I go down through this particular sermon today, I'm not going to give you very many scriptures as far as I'll just forewarn you on this one. But you're going to get a lot of quotes, and you're going to recognize a lot of the things I'm going to end up saying. And if you have a question about where'd you get that from, I actually have a lot of the scriptures written on here. As far as where the thoughts and the ideas and the concepts came from. But one of the things that I actually appreciate out of the Bible is going through and reading some of the stories that were told, as some of the gentlemen would recap the history. Stephen's stories, he's going through and he's talking about the history of Israel and all of these things that God had done. And he wasn't giving them chapter and verse as he was going down through relaying the historical narrative and looking forward to the time that he was in and the things that had just transpired. And so I think as we go down through this today, besides that, there's 4.5 pages of notes, and a sermon for me is anything less than a page. So if I try and amble too much on this, it'll be a world of hurt before we get long through this thing. So if I appear to or look like I'm actually reading, I am to a certain degree. So in order to make this come together, I actually end up wrote a bit of it out and rewrote a bunch of it as I was going back through the story here again. So, to begin with, what prompted this to me more than anything was the time of year that we were in and the Feast of Tabernacles coming up and time to register for it. And we just finished up the spring holy days and all the things that were swirling around with that. And all of a sudden, here we are, it's time to register for the Feast of Tabernacles, and boom, we get hit with all of this stuff. And then we're going to have a number of months of a pretty quiet time here. So to begin with, where have your thoughts been as we come through these days of unleavened bread and we look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles? Kind of what prompted this thought, a number of years ago we attended the Feast of Tabernacles here in Bend, and Mr. Mark Welch gave actually several messages, I believe, that you were at the feast. But he stated a question during one of his messages that has really hung with me, one of those moments that you kind of carry around with you from a message. But he asked the question, do we see our calling as a blessing or a sacrifice? Do we see our calling to God's way of life as a blessing or a sacrifice? Do we see this way of life as coming to a new way of life that is full of good things, different things than we had out in the world? Or do we see this way of life as something that asked us to give up the pleasures of the world for an uncertain future? Now, there may be ground in between those two, but those two are fairly common extremes for people, for us to have, as far as the way that we might view the calling into God's way of life. Now, we can take a look at this future that we're called to, the Godhead. I'm gonna use a couple of different terms as I go down through here, as I've attempted to try and rewrite this stuff and some of it into maybe a more common vernacular. And we go through the Bible, and we find from the front to the back of this book a lot of different descriptions that the Godhead has used to try and define themselves to us, their creation. We find them using the terms creator, potter. We find them giving us stories that would put them in the role of a businessman, an investor, a friend, a husband, a warrior, a protector, a provider, a teacher, and we could keep pulling titles and roles out as we would go through the Bible, and we would find these were given to us in different parables and different stories so that we might begin to understand through the lives that we live and the relationships that we have how we're supposed to come to understand this being, this family that we call God. And the relationships that are supposed to be in that particular example that we have. The one that we call the Son, which we'll spend some time as we talk about this as we go through the story, you know, gave us some pretty true life examples of what it is to be a God being, that we might come to actually understand how they think and how they work. These beings made a huge, huge investment in what I call the Project Human, or the Human Project, you and I. You take a look at everything that's around us. You know, we look at Scripture and they tell us that the one that we call the Son, Jesus Christ, created the heavens and the earth so that we might be able to tell time. We look up at the heavens and we see the sun go down. We see the moon move across the sky. We count the seven-day cycle. We count the monthly cycle. We come together on the days that they said, no, no, you need to be here today, the seventh day. I'm going to be here. We're going to be here. We want you to be here. And we just finished one series of holy days. We're looking forward to one coming in about 6 weeks now. And then we're going to look for another one in the seventh month. Times that they sat down at the beginning of creation and said, now we're going to be here on these days and we want you, our people, to come and join us. We have a small convention planned. The convention is meant to get bigger and bigger and bigger as time goes by. It's meant to incorporate every being. But not yet. Not yet. We're supposed to be awed by the immenseness of the creation. And it's pretty hard not to look out at those mountains or not to look out at the night sky and get to feeling pretty small. Sitting there listening to some of the stories this morning. We were sitting there when Mount St. Helens popped off 26 miles away. I can't imagine how you could be there and not be just a little bit awed by what you see happening and realize that's one little tiny mountain in an awful big earth. The power that is in just this little planet is incredible. And we're supposed to be thinking, we're supposed to be looking, we're supposed to be seeing so that we actually begin to put these things together in our minds and begin to wonder and to begin to think and to begin to look. You know, they created this planet that we call home. They filled it with food. They filled it with incredible diversity of plants, animals, landscapes. So amazingly interdependent that there's no way that it could have come to chance the way it is. Look at the stories of animal migrations. Look at the interdependence of the food chains. Look at the interdependence of different environments. There's no way. I was talking with somebody here as a month or so ago, monarch butterfly. An incredible story, just a little bug. I didn't realize, I knew that they migrated. What I didn't realize was the fact that they migrate in one life cycle from the United States down to Mexico. You know how many life cycles it takes for them to go back home? Three. Three generations for them to actually go back to the same place where they started from. How does one teach the next generation where to go? And the next generation where to go? And the next generation where to go? Evolution has no answer. Has no answer on how these things would ever come to pass. How some birds flying from somewhere on the eastern coast of Brazil would know that they have to land at the specific places going up the coast, because that's the only place there's food. But some of them have never been there before, but they know exactly what beach to go to. At what time of year to land there, because there's only about a week cycle that the food they eat's actually there. So if they're a week early or a week late, they'd starve to death before the food showed up. But they show up on time. As long as we've been able to document it, they show up on time. And if one little thing was wrong, boop, it'd be the end of that whole species. And we worry about a boat that sinks and puts a little oil out, damaging things. And yet, the creation is so beautifully coordinated. There's so many parts of it, if they were off just a little tiny bit, whole ecosystems would die. And yet they're sustained, they're held up, and they work. Why? So that we would be amazed. So we would look at it and go, there's got to be something here. This is too much to happen by chance. He created a garden, put people in it, taught them about a way of life, told them what he expected of them. Then he chose a man, then his children, from them a nation, and he promised that nation many great blessings if they would follow his way of life, if they would simply follow his way of life. He told them that he would marry them, told them that he would shower on them the blessings and gifts that only a God could give, favor like a nation would never know. And he would be absolutely faithful to them. Only death could part them. And they were a nation of millions, and he was a God. How could it ever end? How could it ever end? How could it have an unhappy ending? They would be his only people. They would be the shining example of his way of life to the nations around them. And they would be faithful to him alone, and he would be faithful to them. An incredible story. An incredible story. But they wouldn't have it. They wouldn't have it. The things of the world around them were so real and so attractive. They looked at the Philistines, they looked at the Amorites, they looked at all the people around them, and they looked at the gods of those people, and they said, but we want a God like them. We want a king like them. They didn't want the God who had brought them across the desert, who had saved them from Pharaoh's hand, who had fed them for 40 years, who nurtured them. They didn't want that. They wanted something else. They couldn't keep their minds on what their husband was offering them. And because he wasn't quick to anger, and because he was merciful even though they didn't deserve it, they saw him as being weak. They saw him as being weak. And they forgot about him, and they forgot about the marriage, but he didn't. But he didn't. He stayed true and he stayed faithful to that relationship and that commitment and that promise that he made. You know, they wanted to be so much like the nations and the people around them that they couldn't and they wouldn't hear him when he sent his people to warn them. When he sent his prophets to say, come back to me. Come back to me. I'm the one who gave you this blessing. I'm the one who loves you. That God of stone doesn't love you. I love you. Come back. He told them again and again and again, century after century, if they would just simply turn and embrace him, he was willing to let bygones be bygones. He wasn't worried about the adulterous relationships. He wasn't worried about the other gods that they had turned to. He wasn't worried about all the things that they had done. He was willing to forgive it in a moment if they were willing to change. That's all he was interested in, was the love that he had for them. But they wouldn't have anything of it. He told them they could have everything they needed by giving up everything they wanted. If they would simply stop worrying about themselves, that he kept telling them, this is my problem. I'll take care of you. Just give me your heart. Just give me your heart. Obey me, follow me, and I'll take care of all the rest. And he proved to them time and time again that his love for them and his ability to take care of them, for 40 years he nurtured them in the desert. Was there anything he couldn't do for them? He gave them the land of Palestine, wiped out their enemies in front of them, and yet they wouldn't trust him. They kept going back to their own desires, back to their own heart, and he kept telling them, just give me your heart, trust in me, and I'll give you more than you can ever imagine possible. Because that's what he wanted to do for them. No different than the promises made to us today. We'll get to that as the story goes along. But, I mean, they were our example. All those things that happened to them, for our example, we are supposed to learn from our forefathers and not do the same thing that they did. Can we actually have everything we want by giving up what we want, what we think we want? Having the blessings that God wants to give to us? For the chosen tribes of Judah and Israel, they wouldn't leave, they would not heed God, they would not listen to their husband, and finally he gave them the divorce papers they demanded. So scripture says, they demanded the divorce, and eventually he said, here are your papers. And he sent them away. He sent them into captivity, and then he sent Judah the sister into captivity, and 70 years later, he reached over to Babylon, and he started pulling a few of them back. Ezra, Nehemiah, those who came with them. Why? Why did he do that? Because he's a faithful God. He made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to Abraham 1,400 years and something before he brought them back from Babylon, that his people, his descendants, would be in that land. And he made a promise to Abraham that the Messiah would rise from his heritage and that he would be born in a city called Bethlehem, as we use it today. And in order to fulfill those promises, he had to bring the remnant back. They had to be there. He's a faithful God. He makes a promise, he keeps a promise. 1,000 years doesn't break his promise. 2,000 years doesn't break his promise. 6,000 years doesn't break his promise. A promise is a promise. And our Creator keeps his promises. Death doesn't break his promise. Doesn't even slow it down. What's death in the scope of eternity? Small inconvenience. Not much more. Time goes on, the resurrection will come, and death will forever go away. And life will go on forever. Life will go on forever. For 500 and some years, those people who came back from Babylon struggled through good times and bad times, through wars and being conquered, but they stayed in the land. And the time came that Messiah was to come, and that's what they looked for. They knew what Daniel wrote in those prophecies. They knew about the 70 weeks prophecy. They knew about the timing. They were looking for a Savior when Jesus Christ came. They were expecting a Savior when Jesus Christ came. But they were expecting a Savior who would be powerful, a warrior, one who would throw the Romans off their back and fulfill the promises of Israel being the world premier nation. But that's not who came. What they got to meet was the God who was tender, loving, sacrificial, the same one they turned their backs on 1,000 years before, because he was too soft. He was too tender. But he came, and he lived, and he died to show people about his way of life. He didn't come as the mighty lion of Judah. He came as a meek and humble lamb. He came to show the path that leads to the foundations of the kingdom of God. But this time, things were going to change. It wasn't going to be the kingdom of Israel, but it was going to be the kingdom of God himself, the kingdom of his Father. Christ repeatedly said that it was his Father's kingdom and his Father's will that he came to fulfill. It wasn't about his own. It was about what his Father had sent him to do. He repeatedly said, of my own ability, I can't do anything. I'm just a man. But my Father, he can do anything. And he will do anything for his people. He said, you don't understand what love is. He says, your children ask for something, you give them a snake. You give them a stone in comparison to what my dad will give. You want to compare love? Human love? It doesn't even begin to match up to what godly love is about. Because godly love reaches right into our hearts. And it grabs a hold of us. And it teaches us about a way of life that our minds have a hard time even wrapping around. Sacrifice? Giving up everything? That I can have something? That I can have eternity? He acknowledged that what his dad wanted could never be stopped. The kingdom would be founded, the kingdom would grow, and it would fill the entire world. And once again, the kingdom of God would reign over every last square centimeter of the creation. Realize we're the one rebellious planet in the whole universe. Us, welcome home. Everything else outside the perimeter of this planet, as far as we understand, is underneath the dominion of the kingdom of God. He stuck all the rebels in one place. All of the angels that were rebelled, guess where they're at? Welcome home. Where did he put the little messy thing called humanity that he knew, I don't want to mess up the house too much. We'll stick them right down here in this one place. We'll make it pretty. But the whole attention of the kingdom of God is focused where? Right here. And you know who they're really interested in? You. You. Me. You. They're interested in the hearts that are willing to listen right now to what they have to say. With all of our weaknesses and all of our problems and all the other baggage that we carry along with us, and oh yeah, we all pack it. But what are we going to do? Where is the story going to? You know, the nation of Israel was going to be the foundation of a new kind of kingdom. A new kind of kingdom. It was going to be a new kind of Israel that was going to be created. It was going to be a new covenant. It was going to be a new kind of people. The Israel of old showed that they had a weakness. They had a heart that just couldn't seem to commit. It was a known weakness. And again, story written for us. The question is, what kind of heart do we have? Do we have the same kind of heart that keeps looking out at the world around us and saying, wow, I love that. And, oh, wow, that's pretty incredible. I like that. And do we have a hard time looking at the God who said he could save us? Do we keep looking out at the world? And we're meant to grow to the point where our attention can focus on the kingdom of God and that way of life and the blessings that are in it and realize the weaknesses that are in the world. I love the passage in Hebrews 11 that talks about Moses. He talks about the pleasures of sin for a season. Didn't deny the fact that in the world there's pleasure. didn't deny the fact that in sin there's pleasure. What he did say was, it only lasts for a little time, and then it goes away. And it brings all of its troubles and all of its baggage right behind it. And it's pretty hard to shake it off. We look back through the book and we see the story of person after person. King David, I love the stories. I love the fact that God chose to use that man to write so much about. He made a lot of mistakes. Proved himself a righteous man. And he carried baggage to the grave on the mistakes he made. There's a lot of things that happened in the nation of Israel that there was no reason they had to happen that way, but David was a carnal man at times, and the carnal mistakes he made, the nation paid for long after he died. Men make mistakes, and innocent people pay for them. Welcome to humanity. Do we allow it to destroy our belief in God and say God's not fair? Oh, he's incredibly fair. He lets us make up our own mind, even when it hurts other people. His kingdom's not here yet. He says there's going to come a time where they will not hurt or destroy in all of my holy kingdom. But that time's not here yet. We still live in the kingdom of Satan. We live in the kingdom of men, even in the church. Surprise! People make mistakes. Carnality reigns supreme. Are we supposed to be converted? Absolutely. Are we supposed to be humble and serving? Absolutely. Anybody here got it down yet? I don't. Long ways to go. The problem is, the higher we get up on a ladder, a structure, an organization, the more people hurt when things don't go well. You got all the people down below that struggle when somebody slips on the ladder and everybody gets their fingers crushed because the guy's coming down. But we're meant to hold fast, let God work it out, and not worry about all the other collateral things that can happen around it. You stay faithful to this. This is what we signed on to, God's way of life. This new Israel, they were going to be bound together by something far stronger than the physical bloodlines of old. They were going to be a much greater witness of the ways of God than Israel of old. You know, God so wanted Israel to be faithful so that he could use them as the witness of an incredible way of life. But because they wouldn't be faithful, he couldn't give them the blessings, and without those blessings, he couldn't use them as that city on a hill that he wanted to set up there and have all the rest of the world look at them and go, wow, what is so incredible about Israel? They had a few years of glory. When the Queen of Sheba came up, says, how is this? You know, and the stories I've heard, what was her pronouncement? She went home. They didn't even tell me the half of how incredible your wisdom and your kingdom is. And who gave the wisdom? Who gave the riches? Their God. That's what he wanted for Israel. Know what he wants for his church? The Israel of God. Same thing. What's our job? Our job is to be those people that stay so faithful to our Creator that he can use us as an example to the world, saying, here's a people that can be happy no matter what happens. Good times, bad times, don't faze them. Blessings, times of trouble and curse, doesn't faze them because they trust me. That faith, that belief, is an incredible tool. We can preach the gospel all we want through the radio, through the TV, through all the literature we can put out. It doesn't mean a thing if there isn't a faithful people to teach the next people about God's way of life. The most powerful witness the God family has is you. All the brochures in the world don't mean a thing. Yeah, they pass knowledge on. But that's about as far as it goes. God's interested in this right here. And this is how he gets a hold of people. He's able to get a hold of people's hearts when they see other people. Then they see people going through trials, and they know they're going through trials, and they're strong. And they say, how? And maybe they come and ask. And that's when you get to stand up here. And you get to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. And you get to tell them about your God and about his way of life. And you get to proclaim the gospel in a way that actually matters. With your life, with your heart. It's a powerful tool. Beats any booklet ever made. Because that's what ends up mattering. Is what the Spirit of God is able to do with you and your life and the opportunities that they bring you into. You know, Israel had a set of rules that they were continually referring to so that they would know what God wanted. They'd pick up this book and they'd flip back through there and go, well, what in this situation, what are we supposed to do? And they'd look back through and they'd go, well, in this situation, we're supposed to do this. This is what God wants. If they had a question, they could go to the priest and they could go to the tabernacle and they could cast lots and they could get an answer. But what God wanted was something different than that. You know, we're given a word. It calls this our schoolmaster. This is the teacher. And I went through school, and you all went through school, and now comes the time that you need to remember a multiplication problem. I mean, most of us probably don't have to go back to our little peachy folder on the inside and go, now, what was 6 by 6? Sorry, I probably dated myself with the young ones on that one. But but it's 36. I know it. Until I lose my brain, I'll probably always know it. I don't have to go back and look anymore. Why? Because it's stuck up here. I know the answer. I know what's expected. Same thing was true of this. It's a reference guide to teach us the foundation of the way we're supposed to walk. But the intention was that it wouldn't remain just inside this book. But with Israel, the nation, it always remained inside the book. What he wanted was that the book would go inside of you. And you wouldn't have to go look in the book. You would know the answer. You would just know the answer. You would know the right thing to say. You would know the right thing to do. You would know the right response, because the way is actually really simple. Maybe not easy to do, but the way is actually very simple. You know, we have laws, we have rules, they're all written to define codes or expectations, behaviors, goals. We write them to bring greater definition to that goal or identity. I wrote down here, you know, we see all of these laws in sports and organizations, even in UCG. It's written right in the notes right here. I thought it rather interesting as we're standing up here this morning reading announcements where we're basically saying our Constitution says this, our bylaws say this, this is why we're responding this way. Why? Because we have something we can go back to and say, wait a minute. We started down this path and we laid a foundation so that we wouldn't get lost someplace down the road. We'd have something we could come back to. And as long as those documents are godly, if there's a question, you go back to the document and you go, this is how we decided to walk this race. And if we're going to change it, then we're all going to change it together, and we're going to choose to go down this path because after 5 or 10 or 15 years, we've decided that this path is more appropriate for the time, the age, the situation we're in. As long as that path is godly and everybody agrees you're going to walk that way, then let's walk that way. But documents like this are written down so that no one person can decide, oh, we're just going to change the whole thing. You know, one person did try to change the one thing. Got pretty messy. But within all kinds of structure, every time we get together, when each other's more than two or three of us, we start writing down rules of the game. Doesn't matter whether it's cards or a board game or an organization, we got to have rules so that we know everybody's on the same page on this. That way, we know how to play the game. That way, we know how to walk the walk. But what they wanted was a set of laws, a set of rules that weren't just in a book that we had to keep going back to all the time. You know, God gave his laws to Israel. He gave them to Adam. He gave them to everybody else that we might learn what they pointed to. You know, this book points to a way of living. Yes, there's lots of details in it, and there's statutes, and there's judgments, and there's genealogies that will bore you to death until you actually understand that many of them were actually put in there for really good reasons. But it was written down so that we might understand what the God family expects. In a way that we could understand it through all of the roles and the stories and the parables and the examples, that we somehow, with all of our different personalities, could eventually connect with something in this book and begin to build the pieces of the story inside of our own head by the instruction and the wisdom and the spirit that they would give us so that we could begin to piece this thing together. It was a way of life. It was a life. It's our Maker's lifestyle. All gets summed up into this book. Book that was written by the one who declared in the beginning, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Not only in the face and the arms and the legs, but as the story matures and grows, the heart. Hey, this is all going to get burned up one day, or it's going to die and go to the grave. What value does this flesh have? None. If I look like an octopus, it wouldn't matter. Now Scripture tells me I'm made in the image of my God. But what he's after is what's getting formed inside of here. What's getting formed inside of here? The way that I think. The way that I respond. The way that I understand. You know, the New Israel, the Scripture tells us these things were going to be written on their heart. It was going to be put into their minds. How was that even going to be possible? How can these things be put in our heart and put in our mind? We're told that basically we have to come to a point where the Creator lives with us. Actually come to the point where our Creator lives with us. You know, David asked a question. He said, you know, what is man that you are even mindful of him? And David looked out at the creation. He saw how incredible things were, and he saw humanity, and he saw the carnality, and he, I'm sure, saw it in himself. He says, why are you even interested in us? Why'd you even make us? Now, David understood a tremendous amount about the plan of God, you know, but he also understood, and his son understood, that we are in this physical body, made like an animal in the image of God, but we're more than an animal because God gave us a mind, a spirit that separated us from the animals. Now we could take a look at the story of Nebuchadnezzar that day he was walking on top of that wall in Babylon when he said, "How what a great city I've made." And God said, yeah, we'll see how great it is when I pop that spirit out of you. And for 7 years, he was an animal. And God restored that spirit. And all of a sudden, he proclaimed the wonders of the God of heaven. Because he knew. He knew that there is a God who reigns in the kingdoms of men and controls the affairs of men. You know, it is that spirit that enables us, the spirit of man, to see, to think, to wonder, to desire, to love, to hate. Animals don't do those things. They may respond. They may react. But as far as dream, worry, wonder, hope, animals don't do that. As long as you feed them, they're cool. Rub their ears every now and then, they're happy. Humans don't respond so well to that. They do for a while, but there's something inside of a human that wants a little bit more than a good meal and an ear rub. And we want more than that. And there may be a part of our life where we're happy with something that simple. But life goes on, and after a while, we start asking questions. You know, Solomon kind of summed it up in Ecclesiastes when he used the term that, you know, God put eternity into our hearts. He put something inside of us that says there's got to be more than this. There's got to be more than this to life. And if you're 20 and you don't think it is, wait until you're 60 or 70 or 80, or wait until your health goes away, and you'll start asking the question, isn't there more to life than this? I live, I die. They live, they die. One generation comes and another generation goes. And after a while, any thinking heart starts saying, isn't there more to it than this? You know, one of the things that struck me so much over the last year is how much damage the entire concept of evolution has done. You know, in times of old, people at least believed in a God of some kind, some power, some might. But we've got a whole generation that doesn't even think there is a God. Doesn't even think there is a God. Now, what's the very thing that we have to have before we can even become, start to draw close to God? What's he say? You must believe that I am. And if we don't believe there is a God, why would we even seek him out? Why would we believe anything when news pops up against our head? A lot harder to penetrate that kind of a heart. You know, men have come up with many answers to the question about eternity. What happens when we die? I can't imagine a culture that doesn't answer that question to some form or another. And it doesn't matter whether they're natives down in New Guinea or the Eskimos up in Alaska or the Aborigines in Australia. It doesn't matter what culture we come out of, what religion we come out of. They all have an answer for what happens when you die. Why? Because everybody asks the question. What happened to Mom? What happened to Dad? What happened to Grandpa? What happened to Great-Grandpa? What happened to... The kids ask the questions as kids are given to do, and adults feel compelled to come up with an answer even when they don't know it. And so we come up with an answer, and those answers are as diverse as the ethnic groups we come out of, the religious backgrounds that we share. Everybody's got an answer. And yet, we look at most of those answers, and they just don't seem to ring true. Now, the answers you have now inside your head probably do. But the answers you had before you came across this way of life probably didn't. Why? Because those answers of old about you have an eternal soul, you're going to heaven or hell, you're going to do whatever the answers were, you know what kind of mind came up with those answers? The same one that came up with Santa Claus, Easter bunnies, evolution, all the other things that we look at and go, that doesn't make any sense. And then, you know what, after a little while we learn, nope, that's a lie. There is no Santa Claus. Oop, that's a lie. There is no Easter bunny. Oop. That's a lie, and another lie, and another lie, and another lie. Why would we believe that way of life when it says, oh, you have an eternal soul, you're going to live forever, and you're just going to go to heaven because you weren't a horribly bad person, and God is just really kind and merciful and loving, and he just wants everybody to be in his kingdom. So obviously, you're going there too, no matter how bad you were. Or you're going to hell and you're going to burn forever because this kind, loving God, that's the only other alternative. And the thinking mind goes, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. But guess what? Most of humanity doesn't have a thinking mind. Most of humanity simply accepts the story as it's been given to them. You know, amongst most of humanity, as we take a look at the things that we are given, the things that we are given to understand, our Creator is about rewriting human hearts, rewriting human minds. The way that we think, the way that we approach, the way that we analyze the world around us. And the Son of God was sent to this earth a couple thousand years ago to bring a message about that rewrite, to bring a message about a new way of living. He was sent on behalf of his Father, the Creator who made everything. We go back and look at Colossians. It talks about by him everything was made and for him everything was made. The one who came as Jesus Christ was the same one who handled all of the things that had to do with this human project. Recreated the heavens and the earth and all the things that we see out there, all the things that we touch, we experience, we know, we understand. He's the one who knelt down there, formed and shaped Adam, breathed into him the breath of life. He's the one who called Israel, nurtured them, blessed them, married them. He's the one who said, I will go. You can make me. I will be the Savior. You can be my Father. I'll be the first one to be made of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man. I'll be the first. And he came. And he submitted himself, and he did exactly what he was supposed to do. Even to the very end when he was asking his dad, is there any other way that night? Nevertheless, your will be done. And he went through that next day knowing full well what it held for him, because of me, because of you, because of all the rest of humanity, because they want a family, but they don't want another mess. They want people who understand this way of life, who live this way of life, because they want to live this way of life. Do we live it because it's a burden, or do we live it because we want to live it? Do we live it because that's what we were born into, that's the only thing we know, or because of guilt, or because of fear, or because of fill in the blanks? Or do we live it because we actually see the value of a godly way of life and the kingdom of God and the value for humanity? Is that why we do it? Pretty good possibility that the future that waits in front of us is going to require us to really know why we follow this way of life. We might actually be tested on it. How faithful are we? How faithful are we? The heavens and the earth and everything that's in them, including you and I and all the rest of humanity, was created for one purpose, for God's pleasure, because he wants a family. Because he wants a family. He wants a kingdom that's bigger than the kingdom that he had. And he wants people, beings, not interested in humans, we're just the raw material. We're pretty limited in our scope. He's interested in eternity. They are interested in eternity. That is the focus of the kingdom of God. That's what they are after. That's where their hope is at. He knows, they know, that unselfish, outgoing service is the only way that will result in long-term happiness and satisfaction. They know from personal experience that just one individual who doesn't want to live that way of life can ruin it for everybody else. Remember the story of Lucifer? Just one. One bad apple. Starts talking his story, starts garnering his friends, starts spreading rumors. And the next thing you know, a third of God's created friends followed the deceiver. Destroyed. How much of the creation? We don't know. All you got to do is look out at the heavens through a little telescope, though, and you can tell that's a pretty big mess out there. Even the parts of it we can see. What intrigues me here of late is some of the things we've actually been able to find out about our moon and about Mars, and you know that maybe, actually I think they've pretty much proven on the moon now that there is water, and probably a whole lot of it up there. A couple of years ago, we didn't even suspect that. What do you think it looked like before Lucifer destroyed it all? I wondered about that. You know, there's a saying in there that says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Did the throne of God sit on the moon? Speculation. Speculation. Get it on tape. I'm learning. You know, are we the footstool? Was that his throne? Is that why it's hammered so bad? Did God stop it from happening? Could he have? Oh, absolutely. But he didn't. He let the rebellion go. Reminded of the story of David and Absalom. I mean, David could have raised an army. He could have killed his son. He could have stopped the whole thing from happening. He didn't. He ran away. And nobody could understand why he cried for Absalom when he found out he was dead. David had a heart that nobody understood other than God. He had a tender heart. Oh, he made a lot of mistakes. Oh, yeah. But David had a tender heart. He had a heart that God loved. Because he loved his enemies. He loved his enemies. Guess what kind of heart he's looking for? Same story. Different chapter, different time, different verse. Your book now. But he's looking at hearts, and he's looking at thoughts, and he's looking at intents, and he's looking at the focus that we have. The God family learned from their experiences that there is just one type of heart that they can completely depend upon to always do the right thing, no matter how much personal sacrifice it takes to stay the course. Now, we were given a personal example of how much sacrifice the God family expects us to give. The last drop of blood. Everything. How many people came to Messiah and said, what do I need to do that I might have eternal life? Oh, keep the commandments. Oh, I've done that. I'm cool. He says, okay, give everything you have away. Go serve the poor and come follow me. Can we negotiate that? There was no negotiating. If you want to have everything, you have to give it all away. You have to be willing to walk away from everything. Doesn't mean the kingdom's just full of poor people. It's not the intent of this story we're going through today. We go look at Abraham. We go look at Daniel. We go look at Joseph. Powerful, wealthy, influential people with the heart that God was looking for. But if the things of this world fill our hearts, to the point that we can't see the kingdom of God because of all the things of this world, then it says you have to part with it all. Because I can't have anything in your heart that's more important to you than me. And once we get that problem taken care of, then all the wealth in the world won't turn our eyes aside. All the power in the world won't turn us aside from following God and serving His way of life. But if we worry about wealth, and we worry about power, and we worry about status, and we worry about position or the things of this world, then we won't be in the kingdom of God. Because those things will take us out of God's kingdom. It's plain and simple. Stories all the way through the Bible. People followed the wrong God. And there is only one true God. Lots of false gods, one true God. What is our heart and what is our mind on? What they're interested in is their heart. And it's their heart and their spirit that makes the things of this book make sense. If they don't call you, it can sound like a really good story. Just like any other good story. But it never pierces. It never comes inside of here and says, oh, wait a minute. I feel awkward. I feel strange. I feel little. I feel uncertain. I feel interested. I want to know more. Powerful things begin to happen. You know, it's God's Spirit that makes the story make sense. It's God's Spirit that makes the story talk to you instead of the person to your right or your left or your neighbor across the road that you think really would benefit. If they'd read this book and start living this way of life, it surely would make your life a whole lot nicer. But guess what? At this point in time, that's not who God's talking to. In reality, for you and for me, the kingdom of God and this way of life comes down to one person. You know who that is? It's not your husband. It's not your wife. It's not your kids. It's not your neighbor. It's not your employer. It's not your minister and his wife. It's you. It's you. If I get my life right and my relationship with God right, then He'll work out the rest of the details. And the only person I can fix is me. I can never force my kids. I can never force my wife. I can't force my employees to follow God's way of life. I'll never convert them. Unless it's by the example that I can set, and God can use the example of His power, His word, His spirit, then He can work. But me? I can't talk anybody into conversion. I can't talk anybody into following God's way of life. God does it by His spirit. And all of the things that come into somebody else's life. And you and I can be a tremendous tool in the hands of Christ and His dad. And that's exactly what we're meant to be. Tools used by them. Living, breathing, converted tools to do the work of God. It says He could raise up stones if He wanted to do it. But He's not interested in the stones. He's interested in human hearts. Converted, convicted, desirous of His way of life. You know, Christ came to prepare the foundation of a work that was to be done from heaven. He says, I go away. My Father's house, there's many mansions. In my Father's mansion, there's many rooms. I'm going. I'm getting it ready. I'm going to come back. And He came to serve His Father, and He came to train those while He was here, about His Father's way of life, and to lay down a foundation so that when He went away and the Spirit came, that they would be able to be taught and instructed, and they'd be able to connect the dots and understand that their hearts could be changed that day of Pentecost when it came. And for us, as generation after generation has come by, and the Spirit of God has been handed down from generation to generation, and the words of God have been handed down from generation to generation, and here we are, some 2,000 years later, or awful close to, probably towards the very end of the story, by most accounts, at a time when Messiah himself said, will there be any faith left when I come? He knew how difficult it was going to be. He understood. 2,000 years removed, he understood. But just because it was difficult doesn't mean we don't have to do it. We're still supposed to come to them. We're still supposed to follow this way. We're still supposed to allow their Spirit to lead us. We're still supposed to change and become converted. You know, once we get exposed to God's way of life, once it begins to make sense to us, once it becomes personal, once it becomes to the point where you realize it was written for you, it was written for you, this entire book was written for you, for you to know, for you to understand, yes, it's an awesome thing if your friends can come along this way too. It's an awesome thing if the person who is your husband or your wife can come along too. It's an awesome thing to fellowship with God's people. But if all those things disappear, will we still remain faithful and follow the example that Christ set? He married Israel, and he stayed faithful. She didn't, he did. Like any other covenant, he said, till death do us part. And the day on that cross, see, Israel could never die unless he wiped them out to the very last person. He wasn't willing to do that. So he sacrificed himself so that he could have a new Israel, a new marriage, a new relationship, based on the same people, based with a different focus. One that would never end, because he was going to fix the problem. He was going to give them the heart that they lacked. But he was going to give his life so that that could happen. He was going to die so that they might live and actually be able to have the promise that he wanted for them to have. You know, when God calls us in the beginning, his Spirit is, how would we use the term, you know, with us, around us, amongst us. It's there to lead us. It's there to guide us. And indeed it does. Indeed it does. You know, we read these words, we see things, we understand things, we have a feeling, an understanding, a knowledge about God's way of life. But there comes a point in this particular relationship where we need to make a decision, because there isn't any relationship. Is the relationship going to get more intimate, more special, more profound, or is it going to stay regular or fade away? You know, in God's way of life, he expects us to choose. He expects us to make decisions about the relationship we have with him. A good friendship that just ends right there isn't good enough for him. That's not what he's interested in. Oh, we're just good friends. No, no, no. He wants a marriage. And not just any marriage. He wants a marriage made in heaven. Bound just not by a ring on my finger, but by a spirit in my heart. Something eternal. Something that will never end unless one of us dies. The only way that happens is when I choose to pay my own penalty. If I choose to die for my sins, I can end the relationship. If I choose to allow him to die for my sins, the relationship can go on forever. When the time comes, I no longer have this physical body. I no longer have the carnal mind. I no longer have the proclivity to sin. And I can be righteous and live forever. I can achieve what it is that they want to have happen. You know, it becomes abundantly clear as we walk down this path that of and by ourselves, we are pretty unable to stay the course. The book's full of examples. We don't even need to go to the book. All we need to do is look at our personal lives and realize the times and the situations where we have not lived godly in our relationships with our Creator and our relationships with each other. Look back over our lives and see the collateral damage that we've left behind. And realize it's pretty easy to go that path. Can't do anything about what we did. That's history. We can say we're sorry. That's about as far as it goes. The rest of it is just a mess. That's why I love the fact that God was so inspired to put David's life in here. He messed up the kingdom of Israel because of his carnality. And yet God called him. And he's going to be the king over Israel when God returns and founds his kingdom. Because he was willing, for all of his carnality, to finally trust God. And we go through life, how much collateral damage we have. I doubt whether we've done as bad as David did. No matter how bad you've been. I mean, David left a lot of damage in his wake. Fact is, life just goes on. Can't change what happened. Can't change what happened. All we can do is keep going to the kingdom. Coming to Christ and his dad and saying, help me get it right this time and stop making the mistakes. Stop making the mistakes and choose the right path and stay that path. Stay that path. You know, it seems like as we go through life, there are just so many choices that we can make. But in most of the time, there's only one right choice. A lot of bad ones. There's only one right choice. The question is, will we come to the point that we're able to recognize that right choice? And will we choose to follow it? Will we choose to follow the right way? And put our heart on it and say, this is the way I'm going to walk. I've done the wrong enough times. I'm going to do the right. Dad, help me to see it, to know it for what it is, and to walk it. No matter what happens along the side, because I'll guarantee you Satan's going to be over there throwing up this glitz and this temptation, that temptation, to get us to go this way and that way, any way but the way that goes to the kingdom. And he knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows exactly what to throw up there to get my attention off of walking the right way. Frustrates me how good he is. It's just, there are times I just go, you know, this is like the 10th time, the 15th time, the 50th time. You'd think I'd get a little smarter as the years went by. And sometimes I feel like I am 10 years old and don't have a clue what's going on. And it is really frustrating and humbling. And you come to the point where Paul said, who's going to save me from this body of death? Only Christ. Only being willing to come back and say, Dad, if you can give me one more time. One more time, maybe this time I can get it right. Maybe this time I won't have that same problem, that same response, that same emotion, that same feeling. I'm kind of beyond the part of the physical sin. I still have them. It's not like I don't have them. But this is a whole new world inside of here. Trying to rein in the heart, the mouth, The words that so easily spout out, oh man, James had it right when he was talking about the tongue. And our Creator had it right when he was talking about this heart. And how we deal with each other and how we deal with his way of life and how we follow his commandments and his ways. You know, while we're going down this particular path and analyzing God's way of life, we are supposed to deal with that question that Mr. Welch, I introduced it in the beginning. Do we see God's way as one of truth, an opportunity for eternity, or do we value the pleasing of this heart of the beast, the carnal man, more than the heart of God? Do we see the heart of God and God's way of life as passing up all these incredible opportunities for my flesh to enjoy this world around me? Or has my heart grown to the point where I can look out at the world and say, yeah, there's a lot of incredible things out there, and none of them belong to me. They are not my right to have. They're not a part of God's way of life, and I shouldn't have them. As a matter of fact, I shouldn't even want them. Father, help me to want what is right and good, which always comes down to his righteousness, his kingdom. Is that what I want? Do I have the ability to discern between right and wrong, the two ways of thinking? Do I understand what Moses was telling on God's behalf when he says, I set before you two ways of life, and I really, really want you to choose life. I really want you to choose life. We weren't created to die. We were created to live. Not in this flesh, no. Told from the beginning, it's going to grow old. The shell, it's going to go away. But what's inside of here, the spirit that we are given, that gives us this mind, that makes us think and talk about such things, it was meant to do something more. It desires something more. It desires eternity. That's why mankind's come up with all these stories about what happens when we die. The death, that can't just be the end of the story. There's got to be more. There's got to be more. You know, when we finally come to the point in our life when we're actually willing to choose God's way of life, he says that he'll come and dwell with us. Not just with us, but in us. He says that he'll come and that he will actually bind with the spirit that he has given us, that gives us intellect, gives us understanding, that he's going to come with his spirit and he is going to, if we were to take it by word value, he's going to mate with that spirit that we have and he's going to make a new creation. Spirit of God, bound with the spirit of man, a whole new being. Just like Christ was the firstborn of many brethren. When our baptism is accepted by our Father as true repentance, it's an absolute promise. He will send his Spirit. He will come. He will join us. Christ talked about it. Talked about how that vine and the husbandman talked about the Spirit and how he would come and he would dwell with us with his Father. Paul expounded it. He talked about the new man and the new way and the new heart and how we could come to the point where this could be a book of instruction that could eventually be written inside of here. Jeremiah looked forward to it. Talked about the new covenant. Talked about what Israel was going to be like when God finally gave them his spirit. And God's dream and hope could come to pass. See, the thing is, God's dream and hope will come to pass. The question is whether we'll be there or not. He will have a kingdom of righteous human beings. The question is, for each one of us, will we be a part of it? Will we be a part of it? You know, he talks about the fact that he so desires to come and dwell with us, to live with us. He uses the term to tabernacle with us. When we look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles, we're looking forward to that dwelling, that time where God will dwell, where he will be there. The Feast of Tabernacles, we talk about this temporary dwelling. We've got to leave our regular dwelling. We've got to go dwell for a temporary time with our God. This is a pretty temporary dwelling that we're in right now. 70 years, 80 years, if we're lucky. But this tabernacle goes away. But the Spirit that dwells inside of it, if it's bound to the Spirit of God, it waits for a new body. One that will never die, never grow old, never grow weak, that will reign forever. Forget where I'm at in my notes. You know, we live a pretty short physical life. We're supposed to come to the point someplace along in this story where we realize that true pleasure lies in being able to use the things of this life that we're given, the resources that God has given each and every one of us. And no matter where we're at in the economic status, yes, you have resources that are a benefit to somebody else. And if you don't have that, you've got a mind and a body and a heart that are of use to God. Somehow, someplace along the line, what he wants us to do is to use whatever he has given us, no matter how little or how much, to help other people come to see the kingdom of God in action. Just like 2,000 years ago, the world got to witness the Son of God, Jesus Christ in person. What are they supposed to witness today in you and me? Scripture tells me, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in person. That heart, that mind, that character, living once again, not in just one man, one body, but in his church. Every last one of us. How do we live up to it? Unfortunately not. Should we? Absolutely. It says to me, become you therefore perfect, just as my Father in heaven is. Never give up the fight. Status quo is never good enough. Perfection has not been achieved in your life. I'd be willing to bet on that one. Hasn't been achieved in mine. We all struggle. And we all should get back up and struggle this afternoon and struggle tomorrow and the day after, because out there is the kingdom of God. Out there is God's way of life. You know, people may be somewhat a little impressed by words. I mean, some people are gifted at gab. They can string a pretty good story and bring people along. But if the life doesn't back up the words don't go very far. People are impressed by what they see. People are impressed when they see the way that you live your life. That's what grabs a hold of their heart. Especially when their heart is in a place and God brings the two things together at a point and a time when they can connect. And hope can be delivered. Now, the hope that we have right now about the kingdom of God may seem of not so great a value in this world that we live in right now. I can guarantee you it won't take a whole lot of change in this world before the hope that you have about the kingdom of God and the fact that the troubles of this life will indeed pass and Christ will return to establish the kingdom of his Father will be the most cherished news anybody who meets you can have. People of hope in the tribulation will be a powerful tool. Hope is an incredibly powerful thing. and the kingdom of God and God's Spirit and God's way of life and the hope that comes from that way of life is indeed a powerful and mighty thing. How many times have we said, I would like to study more? I just don't have enough time. I'm so tired. You know, God gives us a command every 7 days. Stop from your work. Stop from your labor. Spend your time with me, sunset to sunset, written right within his laws. 3 seasons in a year, he tells us, time to stop. Find it rather intriguing. Those 3 seasons happen to land right during the busiest time of year in Palestine, right in the middle of the harvest season, right at the beginning, right at the end. He says, you need to stop. Come out of the fields. Come over here. We need to gather together. We need to talk about what's important. Yeah, I know there's crops out there. Never bothered to look at the Feast of Tabernacles and overlay that particular time period with the harvest season in Palestine. Feast of Tabernacles lands before the harvest would actually be over with. There were still crops out in those fields. God said, no, don't worry about it. Just come on over here. We got things we need to talk about. Was he capable of blessing them? Was he capable of taking care of those crops? Yeah, they could have got all the rest of it in, and they could have all mildewed, and the rats got into them. How much crop would they have had? None. We serve a powerful God. He can do anything, preserve anything, destroy anything, bless anything, kill anything. Just like that. Poof to him. And he's interested in one thing. Your heart. Your heart. Where is it at? Is it focused on me and my way of life? Is that what is important to you, or is it not? Is that what is important to us? How many times have we desired to give a little more? How many times have you heard that still, small, quiet voice tell you to go and comfort someone else? Take care of another need? But for lack of money or lack of time, whatever the excuse is we offer up, we just go on about our way, and the opportunity just fades on by. You know, time and money, two things that can kind of make up our life, the things that we're so envious about and so careful to protect and watch out for. And we normally tell ourselves that due to the lack of time or money is the reason why we don't do whatever it is we're supposed to do. You know, we just don't have enough time, don't have enough money, I'm just too busy. Well, that means I don't have enough time. Therefore, I don't pray enough, I don't study enough, I don't have the time to visit the fatherless, the widows. I don't have the time to do the things that this book tells me I'm supposed to do. How much of that did you do at the feast last year? How much of that did you do at the feast last year? Come up to keep God's feast. Incredible gift of time. Boom, here you go. 8 days. What are you going to do with it? Oh, money. Not a problem. Tithe. Saved it all year. That was the commandment. So you go up to keep God's feast, and what you have during the Feast of Tabernacles is an abundance of time and an abundance of money. What do we do with it? What do we do with it? Did we visit the fatherless? Did we visit the widows? Did we follow the advice in the book of Nehemiah and prepare shares for those who did not have? Were we generous with God's money and God's time to those that God would take care of if he was here? Did we take the additional time, the additional money? Did we spend it with him? Did we spend it with the church? Did we spend it with the needy? Or did we spend it on ourselves? Did we spend it on ourselves? Where was the focus at? If Christ had our money, if he had your tithe, if he had your time, what else would he have done? Would he have spent your feast and the opportunities you were given different than you would have? I find that a good question. I find it a hard question, actually. It's a question that bothers me. I ask myself that question a lot during the feast. It's his feast. I came up to keep his feast. And then the question that comes up is, what am I going to do different this year? What am I going to do different this year? Here we are, signing up for the Feast of Tabernacles, putting down our intents. But the real question comes down to, what's the intent in here? You know, we're commanded to go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles so that what? So that we may learn to fear, understand the Lord our God. So that we can learn to be like Him. So that we can learn to have the same focus, the same hopes, the same dreams, the same goals. I would encourage you to take the time this summer. It's going to be busy. Life is always busy. The world around us is getting topsy-turvy. Who knows what's going to happen inside the church? Could blow over, could be nothing, could turn into a big old free-for-all. Who knows? Who knows? Does it matter to you? In the end, other than the prayers to God to keep peace in the family, so that we might have a place to come and fellowship without conflict, in that case, it's very important. But your prayers are going to be the only influence you're going to have. And your faithfulness to this way of life will be a huge impact on everybody that God can touch with the way that you live your life. Being a pillar about God's way of life and being stable in the faith is an awesome thing. Administrations come and go. Leaders come and go. One stays. Jesus Christ and His Father and their Godhead have always been there, will always be there, it will never change. Other than the fact the son's going to get married. And he's going to have a wife that will be with him forever and ever and ever and ever. The church. You've been given an invitation? You've been given an invitation not just to come to the wedding, but to be the bride. It's an incredible, awesome opportunity. Handpicked out of billions. Still amazes me. I know I've said it numerous times. You know, why me? I don't know. I don't know. Why you? I don't know. But I do know the invitation is valid. And the story is real, and the opportunity is incredible. And it's an opportunity that each and every one of us need to seize a hold of, grab a hold of, and hang on to for the eternity that it brings. And as we go up to keep the feast and keep the festivals of God, and we read His way of life, that we are supposed to take and make every day count. Every thought needs to come into subjection. Everything we do needs to come into subjection so that we can follow God's way of life and live His way of life. I will have you turn to one scripture so that there will be one. Now, if you don't have a dozen of them or 20 or 30 of them written down by now or thoughts that are beside it, we can fill in all the blanks. In the book of Micah, minor prophet, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So when you find an M, go backwards. In the book of Micah, and in chapter 6, Micah chapter 6, beginning of verse 1, it says, "Hear now what the Lord says, arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel." You know, he had a problem with the nation of Israel. And he said he was going to sort it out with them. Now, we understand the story goes on, and he's going to bring them back as his people. He says, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Tell me what I've done that you turned your back on me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, from Egypt. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Now, we just came out of the days of unleavened bread, and we relived all of these stories. "Oh, my people, remember now that Balak, king of Moab, counseled what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." Remember all of these things that you went through. And we're supposed to remember the story of our conversion and the life that we came out of and the life that's in front of us. We're supposed to remember that in this context. And in verse 6 it says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" What can I give to God to make it right? And this is what he says he wants. There's a lot of one-verse sum-ups, but this one fits so very nicely. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, what he desires, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." The question comes down, can we walk in justice and mercy and humility beside our God, beside Christ? I mean, he came, he walked, he lived, he died, he set us the example. He says, you know, as a sheep was led to the slaughter, didn't even give a peep, but he just simply said, "I've come to do my Father's will, and that's what I'm going to do." Is that where our life is at? Is that where our focus and that where our heart is at? Is that our dream and our goal, to be about doing our Father's will?